some are here tonight and maybe some listening in on Pow Talk or some of the radio stations that picks us up may have never heard of these feast days, never celebrated them, never understood them. Thanks we don't have to. But the instructions for the feast for today, Yom Teruah, is found in Numbers chapter 29. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 29. Let's read just a few verses. I wish I had time to do the Yom Teruah teaching and the Torah portion for the week. And they kind of blend together, and I'll point out just a little thing. There's just one chapter in the Torah this week anyway, so very, very easy for you to read. I'm going to deal mostly with the Haftorah portion from Yom Teruah teaching. These are things that God's asked us to do. And I've often wondered, you know, knowing how it was when I was in the New Covenant Church, you couldn't keep people's attention more than 20 minutes. You couldn't ask them, you know, to open their Bibles again during the week. But that's exactly what God's asking us to do, you know, is to study these things for ourselves. And when we don't necessarily have somebody else to teach on these things, we should always desire to study and to try to find out the things that God's wanting us to know. I found out over and over in my life that the Torah portion that God gives us for that week, you watch it, you read the Torah portion, and you watch that week, it will deal with things that's directly going on in your life. It will help you make decisions, and everything's about choices anyway. All right, we want to start in verse 1 of Numbers 29, where it says, "Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month." Now I know many of you are saying, well, this is the 10th month, the 9th day. Well, that's the Gregorian calendar. We're actually looking at the way God keeps time, the way He instructed us to keep time. And I know we're living in a world where we have to keep up with, you know, two calendars. It seems kind of tough, and to a lot of people it seems ridiculous. But the blessings is in God's calendar. These feast days that we call feast days, it was translated, is actually in the scripture called Mohadim, or appointed times. There are certain times in the year that God appoints a time that He wants you to visit with Him. If you've got a doctor's appointment, you make sure to show up at that appointment, don't you? Well, it's much more important to show up on the appointment times for the great physician than it is anything else in life, because He's got things to teach us. You know, in Psalms 23, when David wrote that psalm that everybody knows so well, where it says, "He leadeth me in paths of righteousness." If you look that up in the Hebrew, David actually said, "He leadeth me in the cycles of righteousness." He was talking about the cycles of the feast days. That means a whole lot. See, the feast days is kind of like God's timepiece. You never really know what's going on unless you understand these. Now, I guess, you know, if you couldn't tell time, you couldn't read a calendar, you could probably get along in life, but it'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? In the days that we're living in the last generation, it's important to know God's timing. It would amaze you with just to sit down and do an honest intellectual study about the spring feast. You'll find out that the spring feasts were fulfilled by Yeshua when He came the first time, to the very second. Did you know that when Yeshua died on the cross, it was 3 o'clock in the evening? Did you know that's exactly the same time that the high priest would be cutting the Passover lamb's throat? Exactly the same time. The very moment that lamb died, Yeshua died. If you know anything about the scriptures, you'll realize too that the next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, they had to get Him off the cross and get Him in a tomb. See, they had to have unleavened bread baked as soon as it got dark, because the 15th started, if you're keeping time the way God keeps time. So they had to have the bread baked. Did you know that Yeshua was put into the grave, but it was a type and shadow of an oven that He was going in? He went through the fires of hell for you and I. So He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then 3 days later, it would have been the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits is all about the resurrection. Now, you may be surprised, but it ain't got a thing to do with bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. The feast days is what tell us, not the pagan days. And amazingly enough, that on the Feast of Shavuot that year, the Holy Spirit showed up exactly when He was supposed to. Now, everything kind of stopped and was suspended, but there's feast days in the fall. there's the Feast of Yom Teruah, then Yom Kippur on the 10th, and then the Feast of Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, we call it, on the 15th. These are feasts that tell you about His second coming. So it's very, very important. I mean, we're rejoicing tonight and celebrating the fact of the blowing of the trumpets. Folks, there's coming a day when God is going to rescue us by the blowing of that trumpet. That ought to give you reason to shout and to worship Him and to celebrate. But more than that, to try to understand what He's trying to tell us. See, the older I get and the more I read Scripture, I was talking to somebody about this before service, I always understood the sovereignty of God, and I don't lessen the sovereignty of God anyway, but the older I get and the more I read Scripture, the more I understand the responsibility of man. It goes hand in hand. And these feast days, to keep them, is going to be something that we need. So look back at Numbers 29, verse 1. He says, "Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation." That word convocation means rehearsal. We're just having a rehearsal right now. I mean, you know, we shout a little bit and blow the trumpet. You wait till the real thing happens. But I want to know how to do it. That's what the rehearsal's for. "You shall not do any laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing of trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull." I don't want you to forget this, and that's very important. "One bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. Also their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Offer one male goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you, besides the burnt offerings of the new moon, Rosh Chodesh, and its grain offering, and the continual offering, and its grain offering, and their drink offerings, according to their ordinances, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, I know we can't make sacrifices. There is no altar. We couldn't anyway. You know, we're not in Jerusalem. And the only way to make sacrifices is go to Jerusalem and make them in the place God said. It would be an abomination for us to do that. Now, I know a lot of people accuse us of sacrificing cats and everything else. We've been accused of all kinds of things. But it would be breaking God's commandments to do that. But it does not stop us from celebrating and understanding what these sacrifices in the feast days are telling us. Now, if you've got any question, I want you to hold your place there for just a second. Go with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14. Jeremy's going to pull everything up on the screen, so if you don't want to turn to all these places, you can always just look on the screen up here. Zechariah, chapter number 14. The 14th chapter of Zechariah describes the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when He will, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So you see now, this chapter is talking about the Battle of Armageddon. If you jump to verse 9, he says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." So if you want to know how this is going to turn out, you don't have to read Revelation. Zechariah's already told you. I mean, you know, he wins. When he wins, we start the millennial reign. The 1,000 years on which he will rule and reign from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and we, his people, will rule and reign with him. Look at verse 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." You know what that means? You will do it. You will worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. You will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a good idea to rehearse now, isn't it? If you don't. Verse 17 says, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be that the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's real plain, you know, we're going to do these things. So it's a good idea to understand them now. Now, we've been given instruction, and most people say, well, these are Jewish feasts. No, they're not. If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, he said, these are the feasts or the appointed times of the Lord. And that we were to do these things forever. It was a perpetual thing. It was to never to stop. Now, the early church, up until 325 A.D., they kept Sabbath and they kept the feast days. They observed them. They did them. But when Constantine, the Roman emperor, come along, he stopped those things. He changed Sabbath to Sunday so that he could still worship the sun god, Mithra. He was a sun worshiper till the day he died. He never changed, folks. Now, I've heard a lot of people say that was the day when Constantine took over that the pagans become Christian. That's the day the Christians become pagans. Now, I'm not trying to belittle anybody or be mean to them, but when they quit doing what God said and start doing what the Roman church said, they no longer worship God. They did that which was right in their own eyes. They no longer observe the kosher laws. They no longer observe the feast days. And we've suffered tremendously because of that. But God is restoring that. Why do you think a former Baptist and Methodist people in here and Anglicans and Church of God and even down to Mennonites, why are we all gathered here? Because God is restoring His people back to the things that He said for them to do. And they're going back to do them. Now, they have a testimony that they've been saved by Yeshua. They don't doubt that they were saved by grace through faith. But they also believe that they're going to keep the commandments. Did you know God is developing a people for the last days that are going to do exactly that? Hold your place and look at Revelation chapter 12. Book of Revelation chapter number 12. We'll just look at the last verse. I've got a whole lot to go over tonight. The last verse of that chapter, it's verse 17, says, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua." You see what God's developing? That's happening in our day. That's happening in this generation. No other generation has ever happened. It's this last generation. And God is preparing to do it. Now, I'm trying to lay this foundation. We're going to have Yom Teruah. It's the feast of the blowing of the trumpets. I need to go one more place before we go to Samuel, 1 Samuel. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus chapter number 23. If for nothing else, you need to hear this. If I started in verse 1, it will tell me here, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The Lord's appointed times." Now, if you're reading from King James, it says the Lord's feast. But it says the Lord's appointed times. It didn't say Jewish feast, did it? Didn't say Jewish appointed times. This is Yahweh's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocation or rehearsals. My appointed times are these. And then he starts out with Sabbath and the spring feast. Now, jump with me to verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 23. "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder of blowing of the trumpets, a holy rehearsal. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." To get the details, I read Numbers chapter 29. That's what we were supposed to do. Then verse 26 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement." Why does he say exactly on the 10th day? That's a very important day. See, the high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on this day. If he went in on any other day, he died. Now, we catch a lot of flack for trying to keep the calendar according to the way Torah says. But folks, when God starts this back, it's going to be real important to keep it on the right day, isn't it? I mean, it's worth studying to find out what God said. Now, if you see that we're going to keep these feast days, and that these spring feasts were from verse 1 on to verse 21, look at verse 22 with me. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them, now listen carefully, for the needy and the alien, I am the Lord your God. There's the responsibility of man. The spring feast describe his first coming. The fall feast describe his second coming. Little verse 22 there seems to be completely out of place. Why is that verse in there when we're talking about feast days? Because between his first coming and his second coming, he's looking to see how you're treating other people. And you're going to be judged for that. So that verse really belongs there. I mean, we need to repent and start doing things and treating people the way God says. Not the way we want to, but the way God says. Not living by feelings, but living by the Word of God. So these feasts become real important, but we need to understand them. We need to understand what God is doing with these feast days with what we know as Ephraim. When I say the word Ephraim, for those of you who don't understand it, Ephraim was the name of the tribe that was the major tribe of the 10 northern tribes. What we call the lost tribes, the lost tribe of Israel. You see, they got scattered all over the earth, their descendants were born, and they even lost their identity. They don't even know who they are. Our brethren in the New Covenant Church don't know who they are. They've lost their identity. I mean, you know, people will talk about searching their roots. Well, my family come from England. Well, I never knew that the Garden of Eden was in England, did you? You had to come somewhere before then. Or my family came from Germany. My family came from Africa, wherever. But we need to search our roots even back farther. If we actually did that, many of us would find out. You'd be confused about it, but people would say, well, you have a Jewish background. Do you know a lot of people that traces their roots back to England finds out that they're from Jewish parentage? They really do. From Germany and other places. They're from what there actually was the 10 lost tribes. And they've lost all idea and all concept of what it means to do what God says. Because they've inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 16, verse 19. God told him to prophesy in the last day that the Gentiles, that's us, would come, we will come, and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. Folks, there's no profit to keeping the traditional Christian days. Because all they are is an abomination and confusion. They're not when you keep God's days. They teach you things. They'll teach you God's plan. They'll teach you God's purpose. And they'll teach you your position in that. Listen, as long as you don't know who you are, you don't know where you're going. You don't know where you come from. You ever thought about that? When you know who you are, you kind of know what your destiny is. And your destiny is to become like God says. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter number 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to begin reading the story of the birth of Samuel. Very interesting that the sages have given us this for the Haftorah portion for Yom Teruah. This is not long. They've been in the land over 400 years. By the way, they quit keeping the feast a long time ago. And they're in a mess. It's getting worse and worse. They ain't hearing from God. God's not answering their prayers. Things are horrible. But it's because they've left the commandments of God. It's not because the Republicans are not in that we're in a mess today. It's because we've left the commandments of God. We need to quit thinking that there's going to be an answer because of politicians. There's not. Folks, we're coming down to the last days of the last generation. We better get that through our head. We better get through our head the responsibility that these feast days are trying to teach us. I've got to read this first chapter because I know many of you didn't read it today, didn't think about it being Yom Teruah. But let me start in verse 1 where he says, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is that little parcel of land that's just north of Benjamin's land, okay? Benjamin's land is right beside Judah, which Benjamin's land borders Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Temple Mount, where the temple would have sat, the holy place would have been in Judah, and the Holy of Holies would have been in Benjamin. So just a little north is the land of Ephraim, the major tribe of the ten tribes. So here we find a certain man from this place called Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tov, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Very, very interesting story that we're getting ready to get into. Hannah has no children. Her name means favored. Peninnah means jewel. Hannah's the favored one. Elkanah loves her, but she has no children. Verse 3 says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. See, the tabernacle is in Shiloh at this time. It's not Jerusalem yet. They've not moved there. It won't move there till David moves the tabernacle. Probably close to 100 years from now. But it says, now this man will go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. Now, I want you to stop and think about this before going further. I can prove to you, and I'm going to show you in just a minute, the vast majority of the people of God had completely quit observing the feast days. They didn't observe them. Never one time did they keep the sabbatical year. Never. That's why they're going to go into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, because they wouldn't keep God's commandments of the sabbatical year. But they never kept the feast days. Oh, by the way, if you read Deuteronomy, if you hold your place there in Samuel, go back with me to Deuteronomy 31 and look at verse 9. It says, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. And then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, and the alien who's in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. So they were commanded, but yet they're not doing it. They're not keeping these feast days, okay? As a matter of fact, I want to give you some proof of it. Hold your place in Samuel. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah was written by Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity, after they had spent 70 years there and had returned to Jerusalem and decided that they need to start doing what God said. I'll start in verse 13. These people that come back from captivity, they're amazed that they've never heard this stuff. Now, they were supposed to have been taught as children, wasn't they? But they was brought up never knowing anything about these appointed times, these feast days. And so they don't see the importance of them until they get in captivity. And when they come back out of captivity, the first thing they want to do is to find out about these holy days. They want to celebrate them. They want to do what God says. Then in verse 13, just to save time, it says, then on the second day, the heads of the father's household of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the Torah. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches and palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day, and there was great rejoicing. I can see my brethren in the New Covenant Church, if they ever get a hold of these feast days and start doing them, not just talk about them. There's some talking about them, but they're not doing them. The joy comes when you do it. The joy comes when you're obedient to the Father. Now, I know it's difficult sometimes, you know, and it gets cold, and there's all kinds of things that goes on, but you wouldn't believe it, the joy this will bring. But you see here, God's people, they're not going to go back to doing them until they realize that they're going to have to be punished in captivity. And once we ever wake up to that fact, I was talking to somebody this evening, and I've told other people the same thing before. You can tell people about these things in the Word of God, and to you, they'll be so simple. They're just so easy to understand. And yet, there's other people, you know, you can tell them, and they, well, I just don't get it. Why should I do that? And sometimes you feel like just getting them and shaking. You ever get to get somebody's attention, you just give them a good shaking. You know, now, listen. Well, I'm not going to do that. I wish you could sometime. But did you know that God promised in the last days that He not only was going to shake the earth, but the heavens also? God's getting ready to shake some people, and then they're going to pay attention. But they're going to be way behind on the rehearsals. See, it's a good idea to rehearse these things, to do them. Now, we're going to study a story here that gives us a type and shadow of what we are at this present time and what we're trying to accomplish in this present time. It's not that God couldn't do it Himself. God could. God could wave His hand and make all this happen. But He chose to use man. He's not going to change that. He's chose to use some people who believe in Him and love Him and keep His commandments. Now, to keep His commandments, you have to understand His commandments. And they're nothing like what the New Covenant Church teaches about them. They don't have a clue about sacrifices. They don't have a clue about the feast days. They just guess at it. But we have a perfect type and shadow of a man that's about to be born into the world. And I'm here to say this to you. You are the generation that was born for this purpose. You were born into this world for the purpose of becoming Samuels. He's a type and a shadow of what God is expecting from us at this moment. So look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel, chapter number 1. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts. Now, I'd already showed you that most of the people wasn't doing this. The vast majority wasn't, you know, they wasn't keeping the feast of booths. That was a required one that you go up to Shiloh or to Jerusalem, wherever the tabernacle was. You know, you had to go for Passover, you had to go for Shavuot, and you had to go for Tabernacles. But Yom Teruah, you didn't have to go up. But this man did. Now, I'm going to show you why I know that this is Yom Teruah that he's going. Verse 3 again says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penai, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Now there's many people that gets in their minds, that comes into their Hebrew roots of understanding, And it comes into the faith of doing what God says. They'll come along one day, and I've had them tell me this over and over. Well, why ain't we seeing people saved? See, this concept of saved, they don't really understand. But it's like we're not birthing any children. You know, the people we've got here were saved in the church, right? I'm going to tell you something, friends. This is no different than Hagar and Sarah. Did you know that Sarah and Hagar was both wives legally of Abraham? Legal wives. Hagar had a son named Ishmael. Sarah had no children. Now, she's going to have Isaac, the son of promise. But it's going to be later. It's going to be late in life. She's going to have the right one. But why don't she have a son? God's waiting for the time. It's in God's hands. Hagar has a wife, or a son. But there's one difference between Hagar and Sarah. Sarah has a marriage covenant called a ketubah. Hagar does not. She don't have to keep the rules. Therefore, she brings her son Ishmael up not to keep the commandments of God. Hannah is an Ephraimite. Peninnah is an Ephraimite. Their children are Ephraimites. She's not keeping the commandments because she's making fun of Hannah all the time. Oh, you don't have what I have. That's what the church said. Well, you don't have nice buildings like we do. You don't dress nice like we do. Whoopee-doo. Who cares? Who cares about buildings? I never wanted to build a big building. I like to build people. That's what God's after. He's after building a righteous, holy people. Not some brick building that's going to burn up during the tribulation. That's what he wants. All right, let's go back to this story. Verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Despite, you see. Because the Lord had closed her womb, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hint, hint. 10 tribes. Verse 9. Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. And the Hebrew word there is the female bondservant. Your female bondservant, and remember me, and not forget your female bondservant, but will give your bondservant, or female bondservant. A bondservant is just somebody that serves God for the reason of love. That's what a bondservant is. It doesn't matter if they're male or female. They serve him for the reason of love and nothing else. But she says, if you give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord, and all the days of his life a razor shall never come on his head. She said, I'll make a Nazarite out of him. I'll make sure that you get somebody that will serve you. All right, verse 12 it says, Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart only. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Why is it that everywhere Ephraim's mentioned, he's called a drunkard? Because the majority of Ephraimites are drunkards. Read Revelation chapter 17. And he's talking about the whore. That she had made them drunk off the wine of her fornication. Ephraimites are drunk. They're drunk on religious wine. Verse 14 he says, Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant or your female bondservant as a worthless woman. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to her house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Shemuel, or Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Means given of God. Verse 21 says, Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. And she's got something on her mind. She's making a vow before the Lord. She already has. She said, If you give me a child, a son, I'll give him back to the Lord. She's not going to go up until he's weaned. Now, they typically did not wean children during this period until they were 3 years old. So look at verse 22 again. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And he kept Torah. This is her idea. She's made a vow, but her husband's going along with it. So everything's proper. It's keeping with Torah. Verse 24 says, Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull. What was they supposed to sacrifice at Yom Teruah? A bull. This one's 3 years old. This was the sacrifice she's planning on taking up the whole time. I'm convinced this story is not just because the ancient sages say it is. I'm convinced this story is Yom Teruah. That's when Elkanah is going up to worship. He's keeping the commandment. Not many people were. Very few people were. Probably a lot of us said, Well, you foolish thing. There's no use doing that. I mean, we have to go up at Tabernacles, but we don't have to go up at Yom Teruah. Why are you wasting your time? Because he loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul. That's why he's doing it. All right, verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as my soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, Hannah breaks into song in chapter 2. And it's amazing to me that this is a song of an Ephraimite who realizes the truth. She realizes that there's something big about to happen. Folks, if I could ever convince people of that, the Ephraimites, that look, there's a lot of people in the Messianic movement who will teach you all the Jewish tradition you want to know. There are a lot of them out there. But I don't teach you Jewish tradition. I teach you the Torah. Because you're Ephraimites. That's what you need. You need the teaching and instruction of God. Not all the traditions of Judaism. Not all the way to wear the clothes. You need the instructions of God. Jump with me in chapter 2 over to verse 12. Or verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now you remember, he's just a small child. His mother's brought him there and give him to the Lord. He's going to serve Eli. Eli's the high priest. You do realize that Samuel's an Ephraimite. You do realize the only one that can be a priest is a Levite. Right? So how's Samuel going to fit into this job? You'll see in a little bit. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the customs of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. How many New Covenant believers today, when they're talking about sacrifice, would actually believe that they boiled some of these sacrifices? No, they're just supposed to throw it on the fire and burn it up, right? They don't understand that part of that meat was cooked in different ways, but part of that meat, for depending on what sacrifice it was to bring them back into fellowship. They were out of fellowship with God. Part of it would be burned up. That was God's part. Part of it was given to the priest to take home and him and his family to eat, and the other part was given to the one that brought the sacrifice for him to take home with his family and friends, and they would eat. And it was all picturing, the table was picturing God's altar and saying, we're all in fellowship again. But they don't get it. Verse 14 of this chapter says, then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot, and all that the fort brought up to the priest would take for himself. Well, now, if you study Torah, you know that these are just a bunch of cheats. These are a bunch of shysters. They're the televangelists of their day. Don't that make sense? They're shysters. The last part of verse 14. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, therefore, they burned the fat. The priest's servant would come up and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Now, wait a minute. That's not Torah. What's these priests doing this for? I mean, there's a procedure. There's a protocol to follow. And before any of that meat could be given to the priest, that fat has to be burnt because that belongs to God. If you understand what the protocol is, and by the way, you're going to follow God's protocol. If you want to come near God, you're going to follow God's protocol. You're not going to follow the, Baptist faith and message. It won't work. You're not going to draw near to God like that. You're going to draw nigh to God by following His protocol. If you went to see the president, you're not going to just walk in there any way you want, are you? There's a protocol, a procedure you have to follow. Well, how much more the King of Kings? Better go on right quickly. Verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take the boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Not very nice religious folks, are they? Verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now wait a minute, he's an Ephraimite. He's not a Levite. He's a Nahar, a young boy servant. What's he doing wearing an ephod? I'm trying to drive this point home because this is going to get real serious after a while. You need to understand that these people that keep telling you the only person that has the authority is the rabbi, or the only person that has the authority is the Levite, or the only person this or whatever, we need to find out what God has to say about this matter. And He's going to picture it for us in the story of Samuel. Verse 18 again, he says, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yep, sounds just like a televangelist. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Now, whose house are we talking about here in Eli? The house of Levi. The one that God chose for the priesthood. You remember Aaron? That's the family he was in. Moses. Verse 28, did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? Wait a minute. Who else was carrying an ephod? Samuel, the Ephraimite. And I did not give the house to your father and all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings? That word kick there literally means to belittle or trample underfoot. Why do you trample underfoot my sacrifices and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far it be it for me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So it doesn't make any difference if you're an Ephraimite or a Levite. Verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwellings in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and the old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. No, don't go around telling people that God, Gary said that God was doing away with the Levite priesthood. He's not. But there's not very many of them, are there? He goes on to say, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul from grief, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them will die. I assure you, if you read the Bible, that happened, just like God said. Verse 35 says, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before me, before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's office so that I may eat a piece of bread. Now you can believe what you want to, but you read Ezekiel chapter 44, and God says these priests, these preachers that are teaching people not to keep the commandments of God, well, God's not going to do away with them. In the kingdom, they're going to get to do the work of the sacrifices, you know, doing all of that, but they don't get to serve God. It was the sons of Zadok, the ones that kept the commandments of God, the ones that taught other men to keep the commandments of God. They're the ones that get to serve God himself. I wish I had time to go there, but read it for yourself in Ezekiel 44. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Placing a mess, wasn't it? It's kind of like the world we're living in today. But see, God is bringing a Samuel on the scene. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It used to be just one book. Until the Septuagint was written, there was only one book, but they separated into two. The author of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is unknown. Scholars, most of them agree to that. You never get all scholars agree on anything. But most of them agree that Samuel was not the author of this book. It was probably written about the time of the death of Solomon. Oh, wait a minute. That was about the time of the breakup of the two houses of Israel, wasn't it? That's when Israel, the 10 northern tribes, split off from the two southern tribes, and they become the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. You know where we get the word Jew from. Those 10 lost tribes disobeyed God, and they got scattered into all the world and were called lost. Do you ever wonder why people used to tell you, you're lost, you need to be saved? Don't take a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. If they just read the scripture. Well, verse 2 says, it happened at the time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now, his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, you got to understand, they're in the tabernacle. If you look at that menorah, that center light, that center one, that represents Yeshua. And it would have been the last one to go out at night. They would have to trim it in the morning. The priest would relight those lights. That would be the first one they'd light. That's the one that represents him. He's the stem and the root of Jesse. It represents Yeshua himself. Verse 3 says, "And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call you, lie down again.' And so he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel, Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." Now, before I go any further, I need to explain this. I need you to take a real good grasp of this. And this is something you're going to have to study this week. There's a whole lot of scripture. It's 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I'm going to deal with just a few passages tonight, but you need to read and study this whole thing, because Samuel was brought on the scene to bring people back to hearing what God said, to doing what God said, and to develop young people, like David. See, Samuel's going to be the one that develops David. He's going to anoint David secretly as king. And David was a man after God's own heart. See, I know the things that are getting ready to happen in this world. I know I'm getting too old to do it, but I'm watching God raise up some young men and young women that are men and women after God's own heart. See, David in many cases is a type and a shadow of Yeshua himself. But he's also a type of a believer, or a bondservant, if you will. Don't mean that David didn't make mistakes. David done some stupid things. But he was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? God gave him that title. God said that he was a man after his own heart because David wanted the same thing that God wanted. David wanted to move the tabernacle from Shiloh up to Jerusalem, where the capital was going to be, so that all men could know what God was wanting to set up in their heart. The tabernacle was a picture of salvation. The ark, God's throne, is a place that describes or pictures for us the heart of man. What did God want to do with his law? Write it on stone tablets? No. He wanted to write it on our hearts and on our minds. But like our forefathers, most of the time we're too stubborn, and he has to write them in stone. But his desire is to write them on your heart. Not a different set of laws. Not the laws of the church, but the same law that God wrote. He said, "You know that law that I wrote on those stone tablets? I want to write that on your heart so you'll want to do it." I mean, when God wrote it on my heart, I want to do it. People might think I'm crazy, but I love keeping the Sabbath. I love doing the feast days. It's because I want to do them. All right, go back with me to verse 10. "Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Because I'm fixing to do something that people just ain't going to believe. Do you know that's exactly what God's doing today, is he's raising up Samuels? God's doing that. Whether you get that or not, he's doing it. And we're telling people about things that, my God, that's amazing. I mean, I know people, you know, that don't really study a whole lot, but they know a little bit about Hebrew roots, and they'll be talking to some Christian and show them some things in Scripture. That's amazing. And Christians don't read their Bible. And what they're taught's wrong. I mean, what they're taught about accepting Yeshua, that's not wrong. God's still using them for that. But how to walk with God, they've been taught wrong. All right? Verse 12. He said, "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end." Whew. Do you know that's a type and shadow of the judgment of God on the house of God? Do you know what's going to happen in this generation? You do realize that God will not bring judgment on this world until he deals with his own house. The judgment of God begins at the house of God. Eli is a type and shadow of that. We're getting ready to see that in this world. Verse 13, he says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse upon themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me at all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli was a good man, but he got lax. He just let too much go. He knew his sons was doing this, but he didn't want to rock the boat. Folks, God's trying to raise up some boat rockers, some Samuels, that will tell it like it is. Now, I hate to hurt people's feelings. And, you know, Samuel didn't want to, but they need to hear the truth. Verse 19, he says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." Man, he went past priest into prophet. See, in God's economy, there's nobody any more powerful than the prophet. You know, a judge is the beginning. That's first court, if you will. And then you go to the priest or the king. But I mean, who's going to straighten the king out? The prophet. He has the most authority. He says in verse 20, "All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." But let me tell you something. God's getting ready to use some people. But now your purpose is not just to gain attention to yourself. Your purpose is to develop other people, especially younger people, that's going to be like David. You develop them so that they'll be men and women after God's own heart. See, the reason that David can be a type and shadow of the Messiah, even though he made mistakes, is because he's a type and shadow of a true believer. And true believers do make mistakes. They sin. They do things wrong. But don't the Bible teach us that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son? Does that not mean, just like Yeshua said to his disciples, he said, "You're not better than your master, are you?" He said, "If I suffer, you're going to suffer too." So David is this type and shadow of believers that love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, or have a heart for God, or they're men or women after God's own heart, that they're going to suffer for it. Folks, let me tell you something. You cannot do what God says and not suffer. Paul told young Timothy, he said, "All that live godly shall suffer persecution." Now, he didn't make any exceptions there. How many people in the New Covenant Church do you know today that's being persecuted for their faith? Now, I know that there are some in China and Africa and places like that. But how many Christians here in the United States are suffering for their faith? They're not. Well, did Paul get it wrong? Did that just mean there was going to be some? No, he said all that live godly shall suffer persecution. But if you understand the verse and what he's saying, Paul said all that live like God says to live shall suffer persecution. And you live like the different denominations tell you, and you'll be just fine. And they won't say nothing to you at all. But you start living like God says, start keeping his feast days, start keeping Sabbath, and everybody's going to look down their nose at you. You're going to suffer persecution. Paul Samuel does all the time. Go with me to chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And like I said, I've got a lot that I want to go over, so I don't want to spend too much time in any of these places. Let me start in verse 5. And these are the elders talking to Samuel here. And he said, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Trouble getting old in him. Nobody got no use for you. I mean, man, you see this. You fellas and women that are, you know, around my age and you're still working, but, you know, you're not the young whippersnapper you used to be. And you're getting old and they don't pay you much attention. They just kind of let you go. You're getting old. And that's same is true in spiritual matters too, by the way. That's why we need to desire to seek after young men and young women who have a heart for God. Verse 5 again says, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons are not walking in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they've not rejected me. They are not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's exactly what people want. They want a ruler and a leader over them that's not God. Because you get somebody that's not God, and they'll let you by with pretty much anything. That's what happened with the Roman church. See, the Roman church said, oh, no, you don't have to eat kosher. You can go ahead and eat pig, you know. You can do anything you want to. It doesn't matter. We're in charge. I heard the other day President Obama flew back in on the helicopter and landed on the White House lawn. He got out. He's got a pig under each arm. And the Marine guard there says, sir, those are nice pigs you have. And he said, yes. He said, they're Arkansas Razorbacks. I got one for Nancy Pelosi and one for Hillary Clinton. He said, sir, you made a good trade. I thought he did, you know. We don't care anymore. We really don't care. It doesn't matter what God says. It's what we want to do. We'll find somebody that says it's okay. We'll just ignore the Word of God. Verse 8 of this chapter. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke to all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed of your vineyard and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants, and then you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Kind of sound like the tax system of today, doesn't it? Wait till you fill your taxes out in January and you'll believe this. And it's going to make a believer out of some people. See, because we chose not to make God king, but man. People come and say, we want a king. Samuel knew it was wrong, but God said, that's what they want. They're making a choice. Let them have a king. Now, they had to choose somebody from their own people. They're going to choose a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. But I need you now to jump to chapter 12 with me. Like I say, I'm just laying this out so you read this whole thing for yourself this week. Chapter 12, 1 Samuel, verse 1 says, then Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? or from whose hands have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with him? Do you know Moses said the same thing right before God judged Korah? Right before judgment came. He goes on to say in verse 3, I will restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And they made Yeshua himself a witness against them. Verse 6 says, then Samuel said to the people, it's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and you brought your fathers up in the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. See, they're blind to the fact that they're choosing. They're not letting God choose. They've done said, God, you're not king. He's trying to get them to understand what they've done, but they can't see it. You can talk to a New Covenant believer today till you're blue in the face and try to show them where they've disregarded Yeshua as king, but they don't see it. They honestly can't see it. Verse 8 says, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them in the land of Caesarea, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. See, they can't figure out. They think, well, you know, if we get a king, we get this political person, then we won't keep getting defeated like we have been. Now God said, dummy, don't you get it? It's because you keep serving these gods called Baals and Ashtaroth. You know, literally, I can show you, I can trace this back, and I can give you the names of these gods today, and they're called Christmas and Easter. They are. I can show you historically. If you just be intellectually honest, this is Christmas and Easter. God said, it's not because you don't have the right political leader. It's because you sinned. So he says, now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. And then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. All the Lord your God was your king. You see, they made a choice. That's where we're at today. Man, people need to get a hold of this. The king, their man king, go to chapter 15. Again, please read all this stuff yourself. It says in verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul. Now he's king by this time. We get to chapter 15. He's been anointed king, made king. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put him to death, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Man, that kind of sounds serious, don't it? You know, I know that preachers today say, oh, that's not Jesus. That's that old mean God of the Old Testament that wants people killed. They don't understand this. You know that God that spoke from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, was Yeshua? It was him. There's only one God. The Father and Son are one. It's funny, when Yeshua claimed to be, he said, me and the Father are one. They picked up stones to stone him. Do you know they had in their hand a witness against them? Do you know how to say the word stone in Hebrew? You say, Aben. That's a contracted word. You know how we take the words cannot and make it can't? Aben is a contracted word. It's two words. How do you say father in Hebrew? Abba. Ab. Ben is son. Father and son are one. They don't get it. Verse 4 he says, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And he's going to do what God said, right? God told him to go do this. He's going to go do it. Why would God want to destroy the Amalekites? They're what's known as God haters, okay? And they're going to be utterly destroyed. Now, you might want to call them Palestinians, maybe some of them, not all of them, I don't think. You know, maybe Taliban. And I don't know what you want to call God haters, but God's going to destroy them. You see, he was saying, look, you know, if you think this is your king, I've got a job for him. Go destroy all the Amalekites. Do you know that's the job that Yeshua is going to do before he comes back? He's going to destroy all the God haters. Whether you like that or not, I can't help it. But that's what he's going to do. That's proof of him becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to destroy them. But he's given Saul a chance, and you think Saul's going to do it, but you know this story. He don't kill the king. He don't kill the best of sheep. He brings those things back. And Samuel asked him, you know, why didn't you do what God said? And he said, well, I did. Well, he said, well, why is the cows lowing and the sheep bleeding? Why am I hearing that sound? He said, oh, you know, that we just kept the best part. You know how the people are. They made me do it. They got an excuse for not doing what God said. Well, God's going to reject him as king. He tells Samuel in this chapter that he's going to give him somebody else to anoint king. It's going to be David. Now, Samuel's going to die in chapter 24. And I've got to hurry, I know. Samuel's going to die in chapter 24 of this, what we call 1 Samuel. But he has anointed somebody, and they're almost at the point that they're going to be king. It's going to be a while. It's going to be maybe a year or so before David is made king at the point when Samuel dies. But he's going to become king. Samuel was brought onto this earth to put in place that young man that had a heart for God. I believe that a lot of us have been brought on this earth to put in place a generation that loves God, and we can teach them to understand what the Torah really means, because God is getting ready. I know he's going to use 144,000. They're probably going to be the young fellows and the young ladies, or at least younger than me. I mean, I'm pushing 60 years old. I don't know how much more time I've got left. I'm not able to do the things that I used to do. But God's got a lot of people around loves him, and he's going to use them. I just want to warn you tonight. I want to warn you that there's some suffering involved. When you realize that being a Samuel is not just this great praise, but there's constantly somebody trying to stop you. Satan is going to try to stop you. Satan's trying to stop David. He uses Saul, which is a type and a shadow of the church. Saul says, well, you know, I've been anointed king, and God has to say, I'm sorry that I anointed him king. I'm going to take his position away from him. I mean, they picked a good man. Saul was a good man. But he wouldn't do what God said. God saved a lot of people, but they won't do what he says. So they're not going to be king. He's got some Davids out there, somebody that loves them with all their heart. Why don't you go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to see that even though Samuel's dead, even though he's passed on, David's king, and even though David's a servant of God, he's not perfect. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Samuel, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Sometimes we get lazy, don't we? David's supposed to be out there. It was time for kings to go to battle, but he didn't do it. Verse 2 says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. I don't have to tell you this story. Everybody's got any walking around since has heard this story. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And she gets pregnant. And the thing is, David tries to cover it up. And the only way he winds up trying to cover it up is the fact that he gets one of his valiant men, one of his closest friends, murdered. It's really David's responsibility. In chapter 12, it says in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan's a prophet. You know you're in trouble when God sends a prophet. You ain't going to like what he's got to say. And you ever notice that if you read Scripture, all these men that were prophets, you think, oh, this is the great prophet. They're called the great prophet after they die. You know what they're called before they die? Heretics. You know, because they're telling them what God really said. So verse 1 says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David, I want you to be real careful to listen to verse 5 and 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. David did wrong. He did wrong again by covering it up. But he couldn't see he's wrong. Folks, let me tell you something. One of the greatest needs we have, even if you say, well, I love God. I love God with all my heart, is to know that you're at the point that you wouldn't do something like this because there's punishment for it. I don't care who you are. David, God said he's a man after my own heart. But when David spoke these words that he'd make restitution fourfold for the lamb, David didn't realize that he was going to pay four times for what he had done. See, as soon as Bathsheba's baby, this adulterous act, is born, it's just going to live a little while and it's going to die. Judgment 1. David's got some other sons and daughters. Amnon, one of his sons, is going to rape his daughter, Tamar. Can you imagine incest in your home, something like that? Judgment number 2. Third judgment was Absalom rose up and killed Amnon for raping his sister. Judgment number 3. Do you realize that the suffering that David is going through, it ain't over? You see, you need to realize that taking the responsibility for loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and God using you is going to cause some hardship to come along in your life when you make bad choices. It's coming. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 15. I've already told you there's going to be a judgment of God on the house of God. I'm not trying to tell you that there's not people in New Covenant churches that don't love God. Please don't misunderstand me. They do. I was in the New Covenant church till I was 50 years old, and I loved God. But I didn't know what this book really said. I knew I had some difficulty in my mind believing what I'd always been taught because I'd read verses and think, this is not what the Bible said. I had to come to the place one day to where I decided I was going to be obedient if it hair-lipped Santa Claus. I didn't care. I'm going to do what God said. I don't care if they quit liking me. I'm going to do what God said. And they will quit liking you. You know, your families and friends tell you you're in a cult. I get the distinction of being told I'm the cult leader. They think I've got Kool-Aid stashed in here all the time. They really don't get it. They don't realize that there's some people in this world that are bondservants. They serve God because they love Him. It's not because they're making money off of it, because they're not. It's because they love God. Don't you notice in verse 1 of chapter 15? Now you remember the baby died. Tamar got raped. Amnon got killed by Absalom. Then verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment." Now you know the judges sit in the seat right at the gate. "Absalom would call to him and say," now listen very carefully, "from what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." The 10 tribes. Now they've not split up yet, but he's trying to figure out who the Ephraimites are. See, the Ephraimites, none of them are really doing what they're told, because the Ephraimites live way up north and they're not coming down to Jerusalem to worship God. They don't know the Torah. And he knows this. Look what he does. Absalom, this is verse 2. "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Even every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.'" In other words, God said, you know, if you're from Ephraim and you don't know the Torah, what's your complaint? Oh, you're right. It's no different than Constantine wanting his Roman soldiers in to say, "Oh, you're right, you can eat pork if you want to and still be right with God. Oh, you're right, you can worship on Sunday and worship Mithra and you're still right. You know, you can do away with the feast days and have these pagan days come in, and oh, you're still right." Because all he's trying to do is get them on his side. Notice what he does now. Verse 5. "And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while he was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And so he arose and went to Hebron." Now, first of all, this is your son talking to you. And he's talking about this vow, this very special thing before God. And verse 10 says, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.'" He lied like a yaller dog, didn't he? Do you know that's exactly what the church is doing? And they don't even know it. These lies have been passed down for so long that these lies seem to be the truth. Now, Absalom's going to get the majority, but he's going to lose in the end. Look at verse 11. "Then 200 men went out with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." David has to flee. Read the story. It's unbelievable, some of the things that Absalom does. I mean, some of the things that they're X-rated that Absalom does when you read the story. And some of the things the church do. Why does it seem okay today that people just make jokes out of all these priests molesting little boys in the church? I don't get that. I don't see why that's funny. I don't see why people just think, well, it doesn't matter. You know, they're the religious leaders. I guess it's okay. Do you know it's just because the people don't know the Torah? And that's the kind of people that Absalom was coming against. They don't know the scriptures. And the Antichrist is having a field day in the last days. I've got to hurry. I'm going to close here by saying this. There's a whole lot of other stuff that I'd like to get to in this. Maybe later we can continue on in this teaching. There's a purpose. There is a purpose for what God is trying to do with Yom Teruah. He's trying to get your attention when he blows this trumpet. Now, I want you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 21. Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're starting in verse 1. Now, there's a purpose. All of us have a purpose. I try to teach Torah. Others in here are wonderful teachers on different subjects. You'll see that it's the code. Even if you don't teach, you're doing something. I was thinking today, we've got a man that's sitting here 95 years old. Young folks, he can teach faithfulness. He's had a stroke. He's got some problems. Used to be a great man of God. He's getting older. But he's still teaching how to be faithful, how to love God. All of us can do something. You might not be able to teach, but you might be able to love people as a coach, you know, when they come in. Just, you know, greet them and be nice to everybody and just have a joyous time. Maybe teach them some of the things that you know. Get in some midrashes. See, the same purpose with Samuel and with David went right on to his disciples and comes right on down to us. Look in verse 1, John chapter 21. After these things, Yeshua manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. That's how many? Seven of them? Simon, that's not all of them, is it? I know Judas Iscariot's dead and there's only 11 apostles right now, but the majority of them's here. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Peter said, I'm going to go back to my old way of life. You know, it was my expectation and my thought that Yeshua was going to set up the kingdom, but he died. And he's rose from the grave, and we witnessed that fact. This is the third time that they've witnessed it, but, you know, Peter thinks everything's changed. Something bad's happened, so, you know, apparently they can go back to doing their old thing, go back to living like they used to. So Peter's going to go back to fishing. Verse 3 against it, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into a boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Yeshua stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Yeshua. So Yeshua said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. Here that carpenter is telling fishermen how to fish again. Goes on to say, so they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Yeshua loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea, but the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, and about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fishes. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Yeshua said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Why did he tell us exactly 153? Why couldn't it have been 152 or 154? He said 153. This is Hebrew gematria, if you understand it. Because going back to Hosea chapter number 1 in verse 10, he's telling the Ephraimites, the 10 northern tribes, I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to scatter you into the whole earth. But God made a covenant with their fathers to bless them and their descendants. Well, was God going to break that covenant? So that's why Romans chapter 7, and I don't have time to go to it tonight. But God divorced them, scattered them in all the world. But he said, where you are, there you'll be called the sons of God. Did you know that every phrase, every word has been broken down in the Hebrew gematria by the ancient sages of Israel? And there is only one phrase in all the Bible that comes up to 153. And that's where it's the sons of the living God. You know why he's talking about 153 fishes now? Let me tell you something, folks. We've had problems. We've had things that's hurt us, broke our heart. And sometimes you just feel like giving up. I'm just be honest. You know, sometimes you just feel like just quitting. You remember God told Samuel to tell Eli that his two sons was going to die and that would be a sign to him? I think God still gives signs. See, God's recommissioned his disciples here. They think it's over. They think the terrible things have happened. We need to just go on back and do what we used to do. No, God gave them 153 fishes. As of 6 o'clock yesterday evening, our registration closed for Sukkot. 153. Was exactly the number. See, God's not through. I believe God's given us a sign. But we need to read, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Look at verse 12. Yeshua said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Yeshua came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Yeshua was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" In verse 15 there, Jeremy, look up the word love that Yeshua speaks there. In Thayer's, I'm sorry. Yeshua asked him, he said, "Do you agape me?" Now, you got to understand the Greek language, and I believe originally the New Testament was written in Hebrew, but we have copies of copies of copies of the Greek language, and I got no problem with it, but Yeshua asked him, he said, "Do you agape me?" See, and there's much more in Hebrew, but even in Greek, there's three different words, at least three different words for love. There's the word eros, which we get our word erotic love from. Then there's another word called filial love, or phileo. Phileo love is the kind of love we have for our brother or sister or wife or husband. We love them because they do certain things for us. But agape love is the kind of love that a parent has for a child. You remember when that baby was born? It didn't have to do nothing. You just loved it. Never done anything but squalled and pooped in the diaper. You still loved it. That's agape love. That's what Yeshua is asking Peter here. He said, "Do you love me? Not because I give you stuff, not because I'm good to you, but you just love me. Do you serve me for the reason of love?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Look at that word love, Jeremy. When Peter says it, phileo. Still in verse, phileo love. See, that's in Peter's mind, that's the deepest he can understand. He loves Yeshua because Yeshua does things for him. The Lord's trying to lead him to a deeper understanding, to a deeper love. And let me tell you, that's exactly what he's trying to do to this generation. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry, we'll finish verse 15. Peter said, "You know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" That's what Yeshua asked him again. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He still don't get it. Now, Peter's sincere in his heart. He really is. He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Why was Peter grieved because he said to him the third time? Because he denied him three times. See, God was saying, "Peter, I loved you not because of what you've done for me. You denied me. You cursed. You denied, but I still loved you." He said, "Peter, really, that's what I'm trying to get. I'm trying to get you to love me like that." He said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." Peter still don't get him. Do you know it's going to be about 14 days from this time Peter's going to get it? You know what it's going to be? It's going to be when the Holy Spirit hits. When God pours out His Holy Spirit. But he's got to go. In a few days from now, he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and wait 10 days till Shavuot, or Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. Then Peter's willing to die. Peter's no longer afraid. See, there's a lot of us that say we love Yeshua, but we phileo him. We just love him because he does stuff for us. Do you know that's exactly where the New Covenant Church is at today? That's what preachers preach. Oh, God will bless you. That's all they're looking for. What if God don't give you nothing? What if he asks you to be a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? What if he, you know, the king says, "Well, I'm going to throw you in a furnace." But what if God don't deliver you? You know what them boys said? He'll still be God anyway. We know he can deliver us, but if he don't, he'll still be God. See, that's when you agape him. That's when you love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that's what it's going to take to get through tribulation. Look what happens in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, he's talking to Peter. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He said, Peter, there's coming a day. Now, tradition says, and I can't prove this, but tradition said he was crucified, most likely was. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be even for anybody to think that he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord. I don't know if that's true or not, but probably was. But Yeshua was telling him what kind of death he was going to die. But look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Yeshua loved. Now, that's John. That's just the way John always described himself. But it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Yeshua loved, following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who is to betray you? And so Peter, seeing him, said, Yeshua, Lord, what about this man? Yeshua said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Ain't none of your business. It's none of my business what you do. God said, I want you to follow me. He didn't say, you follow me if all the rest of the crowd follows you. No, he said, you follow me. He said, Peter, if I want him to stay alive till I come back, that's none of your business. What I'm asking you is to follow me. See, God's trying to get him to understand, if this is his attitude, he don't have agape love. Agape love is that love that just, you know, passes everything. Verse 23 says, therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Yeshua did not say to him that he would not die, but only that if he want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This disciple who is testifying of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Yeshua did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So there should be a book written about the love of God for each person. Do you know, folks, we need to express ourselves the best way we can and love the Lord. We can tend lambs. We can shepherd sheep. We can tend sheep. And you can do that with a filial love. But when the tribulation comes, you're going to run if you don't have an agape love. If you don't love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I got some good news for you. God said in that day, in Joel chapter 2, that he's going to pour his spirit out on all flesh. See, the best we can do right now is just love God to the best of our abilities. Try to be people who develops people that have a heart for God. Who's men and women after God's own heart. Let me tell you something tonight. God's asking you the same question that he asked Peter. We're coming down to that. Why do you think he's given us 153 people come to Sukkot exactly? Don't you think that got my attention? He's recommissioning us. He's recommissioning us to do that job for the last days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again today, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you, God, for the Torah. And Father, if we have to suffer for your name's sake, we're thankful that you found us worthy to suffer for it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would open the hearts and minds of many people. And Lord, I know that it seems as such a difficult task for us simple mortal men, but we realize, Father, that you're getting ready to shake this world and that people are going to be listening. They're going to want to know what's going on. And I pray, Father, that they would be a priesthood like you promised, that you would develop like Samuel. People who just served you because they loved you. People who's interested in what you had to say, not what man had to say. And they're interested in seeing you again be king over your people. Father, you help us. And we'll do our best with our responsibility to give you praise and honor and glory if we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen and amen.